this week, earlier this week, on Tuesday, Donald Trump's son, Eric Trump, was being interviewed on a podcast, and like many were singing the praises of his father's great achievements, and he was kind of in this stream of consciousness, and as he was going along, this line slipped out of his mouth: "We're saving Christianity. We're saving God." What the? Did he really just say that? Saving God? That's a pretty mighty ambition. I mean, the Trump administration is reaching very high with that statement. Leadership in the world at the moment, and I would even suggest maybe in some sections of the church, seems to be a bit of a race to the bottom right now, don't you think? And personal ambition seems to be trumping everything, including common sense. Pun intended. Yes, you're right. As we go on through the book of Judges, there is certainly a race to the bottom amongst its leadership. We see the leaders that God raises up to repeatedly rescue his people from their outward and their inward crisis. And this week we come to the story of Jephthah, and he certainly reaches a new low. He raises the question, what should our leaders in the church be like? And what do the characteristics of the leaders we choose reflect about us? In other words, what ought they be like and what ought we be like? That's the question in front of us today. Well, the story of Jephthah is told in a series of five episodes from chapter 10 to chapter 12. Israel is sold into the hand of the Ammonites. Jephthah negotiates to become their leader. Jephthah negotiates with the king of Ammon. Jephthah negotiates with the Lord. And then Israel will end up in civil war under Jephthah's leadership. The story begins with the same old cycle we've heard several times now. Yet another generation of Israelites has abandoned the Lord to worship the Canaanite Baals instead. God sells them into the hands of their enemies who oppress them. This time it's the Ammonites. And in their suffering, Israel eventually cries out to God for help. But this time around, things are different. The Lord has grown exasperated with his people. And he says to them in chapter 10, verses 13 to 14, "You have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." At that point, the Israelites will again confess their sin. They will get rid of their idols and plead with God, but the Lord is slow to respond this time. No deliverer is forthcoming. The narrator finally tells us that the Lord could bear Israel's misery no longer. There's actually a note of impatience and weariness in that statement. God is getting tired of their behaviour. So this is the point today at which our reading picked up the story, the beginning of the second episode. The Ammonites have put out the call to prepare for war. The Israelites have gathered to defend themselves. And we might need to pause for a moment and examine this scene. It's a very badly designed map made by me. But anyway, the Ammonites are camped in a place called Gilead. Now, Gilead is a region east of the Jordan River, really that whole eastern bank. This was allotted by Moses to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the eastern half-tribe of Manasseh. And in this story, all those tribes together become collectively known as Gilead. Gilead is a place, but they come to be known as the Gileadites. The Ammonites, who are their enemies, live further east. Genesis describes them as descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. So the Ammonites are Israel's cousins, and so are the Moabites and the Edomites, who live further south. When Moses led the Israelites up through this territory, the Lord gave them very strict instructions that they were not to take the land of any of these people groups. Right? Their possessions, their lands were not theirs. They were to leave their cousins alone, as it were. But the region now called Gilead was a different matter, because that land used to belong to the Amorites. Right? It's confusing. Ammonites, Amorites, two different people groups. The Amorites were Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. The Lord expressly gave their territory east of the Jordan River to Israel. But now the king of Ammon has invaded further from the east, and he's claiming this land has always belonged to him. And so the story of Jephthah begins the second episode of this cycle. When the Israelites gather for war at the end of chapter 10, they have no leader and they have no direction. They're thoroughly disorganized. That stands in contrast with their ancestors who we met in chapter 1. When they found themselves without a leader, they went and inquired of the Lord and sought his direction. But now we find this generation in exactly the same position, and they consult themselves. And they come to the decision, whoever takes the lead in attacking the Ammonites, they will become head over Gilead. In other words, they're looking for a leader who will put himself forward, an ambitious leader. And that is a good description of the character of Jephthah. That's the word, ambitious. So when nobody steps forward, the elders of Gilead form a search committee and they send the parish nominators off to interview Jephthah, because he has a reputation already. He's a good warrior and an effective leader. In exile, all the scoundrels, the men who didn't amount to anything, these nobodies, gathered to him. And the implication of that little story is Jephthah had the leadership skills to form them into an effective fighting force. And here's where we get the real insight into what kind of man Jephthah is. Because he notices straight away when the elders come to him, they are actually offering him the temporary position of commander of the army, but they're not actually inviting him to become the permanent head of Gilead, which is what they had originally said. And so because Jephthah is ambitious, he puts them off. He rebuffs them until they come back with a better offer. Here's a man who knows how to negotiate effectively. Finally, the deal is this. Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head? With the Lord as our witness, they promise. Well, in the third episode, Jephthah's skill as a negotiator really comes to the fore, where he now goes and negotiates with the king of Ammon. Look at the claim the king of Ammon makes in verse 13. When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably. But Jephthah knows his Bible. He knows this claim is simply not true. He recounts the whole story of his ancestors taking this land away from the Amorites, not the Ammonites. And more than that, Jephthah has a grasp on the theological shape of that story, because he recognizes this land was given to them by the Lord. They didn't just simply take it, the Lord gave it. In much the same way that the Ammonites would be assuming that their own territory is a gift from their god, Chemosh. Don't miss this, because this means the battle that's about to take place is all about whose god is ultimately in charge. If Israel loses, it will be clear that Chemosh, god of the Ammonites, is indeed king or lord. But if Israel's god wins, the opposite is true. Yahweh, the Lord, is God. And so he says, let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute between the Israelites and the Ammonites. This is Jephthah at his best. Yep. He's not only a skilled negotiator, a gifted leader, he is actually a man of faith, in fact. And a successful outcome to this war will mean that Jephthah is indeed God's choice of leader for Gilead. And so episode four opens with a firm confirmation of this. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. At last, God has remembered his people. At last, he's given a leader to deliver them. And this is really where the Jephthah story should now come to a resounding finish. Victory in battle, the end of Ammonite oppression, and the usual satisfying conclusion. The land had peace for ... years. But right at this critical point, right on the eve of battle, Jephthah does something incredibly foolish. He decides he's going to start negotiating with the Lord. And he makes this vow. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Well, that vow sounds superficially very pious, as if Jephthah is generously offering the Lord the choice of whatever he wants from his personal wealth. But it's too mild to call this vow foolish. This vow is foolish in the biblical sense of being thoroughly wicked. Jephthah ought to know better. If he can accurately cite Israel's history from the books of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's simply not possible for him to be ignorant of the commandments laid down through those books and interwoven through those stories concerning exactly what and how you offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, some commentators want to defend Jephthah by suggesting that because archaeology shows Iron Age homesteads included the animal enclosure as part of the house, then it's entirely conceivable that when you open the doors, the first thing that might come out of the house indeed would be an animal. But even if that were the case, Israelites were never to offer just any animal, and certainly not at random. They were only to offer their finest and their best. It was always the first fruits of the harvest, healthy year-old lambs, two-year-old bull calves, that sort of thing. And Jephthah's words, furthermore, are sinister and alarming because he's endangering the lives of the people who live in his household. And without question, human sacrifice is absolutely abhorrent to the Lord. Yet there's nothing in this vow to prevent a person being made a sacrifice here. And it's worth asking ourselves, who might he have in mind? Like, who could conceivably come out the door to greet him? Well, a servant, maybe, and that would be probably a slave, a wife, concubine, or his one and only child, his daughter. What do they all have in common? They're all property. They're all disposable possessions. Jephthah holds the people in his household in low regard. He feels free to bargain with their lives if he must. And you notice that when his daughter comes out, Jephthah's distress is all reserved for himself. Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. And to make matters worse, he doesn't even consider withdrawing his vow, although he has 2 months to weigh it up. I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. And again, that's simply not true. The law of Moses in Leviticus 5 insists that thoughtlessly made vows are to be publicly repented and atoned for, not carried out. So we come to this point where Jephthah's gifting as a leader, his endowment with the Holy Spirit to save Israel, is completely overshadowed by this wicked vow he makes. And that demonstrates that despite his faith, Jephthah's still thinking like a Canaanite. He's bargaining with the Lord as if the Lord were a Canaanite God who needs to be bribed in order to ensure a victory, as if God isn't really paying attention, as if God might just lose interest before the job is done and go away. Because for Jephthah, if he loses this battle, he'll lose the promised position of head over Gilead. He's an ambitious man, and he knows how to negotiate to get the deal done. He's prepared to sacrifice other people to get it done, and he's also trying to round God up in prayer. Here's a man for whom God is his personal instrument in order to fulfill his ambitions. He might almost say, I'm saving the church. I'm saving God. Well, we've been saying through this series that the book of Judges is always pointing us ahead to the king God will eventually appoint over Israel. And in a lot of ways, Jephthah is like King David, who will be the very best example of king. Like Jephthah, David is endowed with the Holy Spirit. That's a rare thing at this time. Both are the men that God raises up for Israel in their hour of need. Both were talented warriors, and both were gifted leaders. David also, you might recall, he goes into exile in the wilderness, where, once again, men who didn't amount to anything were drawn to him. And he discovered he demonstrated his practical gifts as a leader by shaping those men, again, not just into an effective military force, but into a community that knew how to live in the wilderness. And both were men who knew God's covenant, knew God's word, knew what God had promised Israel. And like Jephthah, the David story doesn't shy away from David's sin and shortcomings. It's all there on display. He even has an adulterous liaison with Bathsheba that will lead him to kill her husband. Essentially, he too will sacrifice a man to his own lustful ambitions. But for all of that, David is no Jephthah. And Jephthah is no David. And this is best illustrated in the final episode of the Jephthah story in Judges 12. The western tribe of Ephraim, well, that might be wrong. Anyway, there he is. The final episode, the western tribe of Ephraim comes and challenges Jephthah's leadership and challenges his handling of the war. And what's different about this episode is that when Jephthah negotiated with the elders of Gilead, he put himself in the Lord's hands. When he negotiated with the king of Ammon, he put himself in the Lord's hands. But in his negotiations with the Ephraimites, the Lord is forgotten. And Jephthah puts his God-given gifts and his Holy Spirit power to work to decimate his brother Israelites. Well, David's leadership was likewise challenged by a coup led by his own son. But because David was aware this was a crisis that had grown out of his own sin and shortcomings, he chose instead to withdraw from a potential civil war and put himself in God's hands. He literally laid aside his crown, he laid aside his ambitions, and accepted whatever it was that God would do to him as a result. And what makes David remarkable of all the leaders that Israel will ever have is that he was, as the prophet Samuel described him, a man after God's own heart. In other words, he was a man whose character, his inner desires, his morality, his actions were being grown and shaped to resemble and express God's own character. Jephthah is, without doubt, a spirit-gifted leader, but he does not become spiritually mature. He remains a spiritual dwarf all of his life. You know, the evangelical church in my lifetime has just shown an uncanny ability to promote leaders like Jephthah. And we've seen that over the years. Yeah, a number of you are smiling. Those of you from my generation just know the number of high-profile celebrity pastors who've fallen from grace because of serious character sins. There was a very typical and now well-studied example of this in a church in Seattle called Mars Hill. There's an excellent podcast about this if it interests you. Mars Hill was a church that grew rapidly in the 1990s from being a little church plant to a church of several thousands who met over, I think, 14 different campuses. And that was largely because it came to center on a gifted leader, a man who preached very well, had a very clear vision of who it was he wanted to reach and how he was going to reach them to grow the church. And yet over time, it became apparent that Mars Hill really morphed into an extension of his own personality. It simply became an expression of his brand. And when finally others challenged his increasingly rigid and toxic style of leadership and he was forced to step down, the church imploded. He left, and literally within 3 weeks, it closed its doors and it ceased to exist. Because without him, the church really didn't have anything to sustain it. And he's been characterized by a very infamous statement that he gave that gives a real window into his own leadership. He likened the vision and the mission of his church to a bus, and he said, if you weren't with the mission, if you weren't going in the direction that they were going, i.e. the direction that he was going, you needed to get off the bus. And if necessary, you were to be left behind to die in the wilderness. Those are his words. He even boasted about sacking two of his leaders who challenged him on what he was doing and said at a conference, they were not only thrown off the bus, they went under the bus. And this is a toxic style of leadership that has been replicated, sadly, too many times in large evangelical and charismatic Pentecostal churches around the world, including in Australia. It's a style of leadership that's ready to sacrifice other people to meet its ambitions. It's a style of leadership that increasingly confuses the personal fortunes and ambition of the leader with God's work. It's a style of leader who thinks, in fact, that he is saving Christianity and might possibly be even saving God. One of the issues that the study of the failure of the Mars Hill Church raises is the tendency, particularly in the evangelical world, to promote leaders who have impressive spiritual gifts but are not necessarily maturing in Christian character. In other words, being gifted by the Spirit is no guarantee of spiritual maturity. So what does the example of Jephthah say to us at Barney's? Well, first of all, that we need to choose our leaders wisely, right? We seem to have developed a taste for leaders like Jephthah, and that's because we typically evaluate our leaders by their gifts. And I've been on a search committee. I know that's because it's practically much easier to assess a person's achievements and abilities than it is necessarily to achieve their maturity, assess their maturity and character. But here's the other weird thing about us. We expect our gifted leaders to be more mature than ourselves, and we're usually really shocked and disappointed to discover they actually, like David and Jephthah, have feet of clay. We're really appalled when we discover their weaknesses and their sin, and we're really quick to get rid of them when they don't measure up. We're just like our culture in that respect. It's typical of cancel culture to hold our representatives to a much higher standard of morality and behaviour than the one we're personally prepared to keep. And herein lies the second issue. And that is that the sins and the shortcomings of our leaders are in fact representative of our own sins and shortcomings as a community of believers. Because you see, as leader of the people of Israel, Jephthah is their representative. His sin is an expression of the sin that is common to them in his time. The Israelites have been deeply influenced by Canaanite culture. Now, in Canaanite culture, gods were made in the image of people, and you expected them to behave like people. But the law of Moses made it really clear to Israel that people are actually made in the image of God, and therefore his covenant people were meant to express God's character in the world. They were meant to be a representation of God's desires, God's morality, God's deeds. They were all supposed to be people after God's own heart, like David. And here's the principle. Like Messiah, like people. That is how the kingdom of God works. So, as we're looking for a leader at New Barneys, what should we be? Who should we be looking for? As a people, what should we be looking like in the eyes of the world? Well, I think we start by recognising that God has actually already raised up a king over us. Jesus is our leader. The church doesn't actually belong to us. It doesn't belong to parish council. It doesn't belong to the minister we choose. It doesn't belong to the archbishop. Please join us at the public park after a cup of tea this morning for a burning at the stake of a heretic preacher. But that's the fact, right? The church belongs to Jesus. He alone is the only one who is fit to manage it. He alone passes the character test. He alone is the man who is truly after God's own heart. Remember, he surrendered all the glory that was already his to become one of us. He laid aside all his ambition, all the drive to reclaim that glory to become our servant. The kingdom turns upon the sacrifice he makes of his own life in order to make something of our lives. There really is no one like him. There really has never been a leader like him. Jesus is also the only leader empowered to grow his church. Ephesians 4 tells us, Christ himself gave to us, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the church may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and becoming mature, attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Two things of importance here. The first is Jesus is growing his church to become mature, to become like him. Yes, we need to grow in size, but the imperative is that we become spiritually mature. The second thing is Jesus does this by gifting us. That means he gifts us, some of us, with the leadership skills that the rest of us need. But that said, we're a community. Paul's quite clear that God endows each of us with gifts for the common good. The church doesn't grow through one outstanding leader, but through the community as a whole. And that means the pastor, any pastor we employ, is simply one of us. Their gifts need to be put to work alongside our gifts. It also means we have the responsibility to ensure that they are also growing in Christ-like maturity as we should be. So we need to provide the leader we choose with accountability. There need to be a couple of others. You're not all to take the job, right? They can't cope with all of us keeping them accountable. There need to be some of us, though, who walk alongside, who have permission to critique their leadership, call them to account. But we also need to provide that leader and their family with a nourishing community. Some of us, and again, we can't all be their friends, but some of us need to be simply brothers and sisters in Christ, the people they can rely on for support. We need to be with them in their sin and shortcomings so that we won't be shocked when we discover they have them and it won't wreak havoc on our lives or our church. Because Barney's is the sort of church where nobody should be thrown off the bus to die in the wilderness. Nobody goes under the bus. No one's personal ambition in this church will ever trump Jesus' concern for it or Jesus' power. Let's pause and let's pray. All praise to you, Lord Jesus, that you have taken the throne, that all authority in heaven and earth are given to you. For who else is worthy of it? Who else passes the character test? And who else wields his power in a way that does good for others? We bless you because we've never had a leader like you. We pray for this church. We pray for the church in Perth, the church in Australia, indeed the church in the world. But we pray for this church that you would lead to us a person gifted to pastor this church. But Lord, you would grow us in the gifts that you have given us to be a people who tend one another and therefore grow into maturity and therefore express your character in this neighbourhood, in our homes, in the communities where we live, in the places where we work, places where we socialise. Lord, come and be enthroned in this place. Come and make yourself glorious here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.